This is Chapel for November 16th, 1988. The speaker is Dr. Warren Carr, visiting professor of preaching.
In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light is still shining in the darkness, because the darkness has never put it out. Shall we pray? We meet here, our Father, in the glad confidence that our darkest night has been pierced by light, that the coming of Jesus Christ into our world was like a daybreak, like the coming of morning. We take heart in believing that there is not enough darkness in this universe to put out the light that was in him. Now let the light that shone in his face fall upon all these faces, that we may see their worth and value and beauty. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
A as we gather to worship this morning, there are several in our community that we need to especially remember in our prayers. Many of you have already heard that Michelle Chapel was called home. She was at the convention yesterday and got word late yesterday afternoon that her mother had had a massive stroke and a heart attack. Her mother is in her late 50s. She's in intensive care in Wayne Memorial Hospital in Goldsboro. And Michelle is there with the rest of the family with her. And she's in very critical condition. We want to remember the whole family, and particularly Michelle. Our beloved Dr. John Carlton starts his second round of chemotherapy tomorrow. He has some anxiety about that, as would be expected, and we want to remember him as he faces that. And I also just talked with Mitch Dean a few moments ago. His wife Beverly has just come out of some outpatient surgery. She'll be at Wake Medical Center for most of the afternoon recovering, and then she'll be home tonight. So we want to remember both of them. Let us go to God in prayer. Gracious and ever-present God, we come to you this morning as a community with stresses and pain and grief and anxiety. Stresses of the semester as it begins to draw to a close. The pressures of church and school and family. We ask you to be with us as we deal with the stress, as we face papers and tests and responsibilities. Help us to set our priorities straight. Calm us in our efforts to do it all, and give us your insight and your wisdom as to the things that are most important. We come to you in our pain and in our grief, knowing that the shock of finding a loved one ill is a horrible, painful thing to experience. So we ask your presence as we face the pain and the stress and the shock. We ask your presence for ourselves, O God, as we struggle to know who it is you want us to be and what it is we are to become, struggling to know our own potential, struggling to understand your will for us. Give us your eyes to see, your heart to love, your wisdom to know, and your courage to stand. We trust in you to break the powers of our sin, to set us free. And we know that your love and your grace is there for us. And in that promise, we take refuge. As we worship together, hear our prayers, receive our efforts, and know that we trust in you as our only source of strength. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
It is not my purpose to give a lengthy introduction to Warren Carr because he doesn't need it. He's well known in North Carolina and beyond North Carolina, and for several years he has been a visiting professor of preaching here. Many of you worship this morning have been in one or more of his classes. Rather, I want to speak a word of appreciation to Warren Carr, and I'm glad for this privilege. And what I want to say about him is the simplest kind of thing. Warren Carr is a brave man. Now, Warren isn't afraid of the devil. He probably should be, but he isn't. He's been a very brave, courageous man all the years that I have known him. More than most ministers I have known, his voice has been a clearly prophetic one. I have never believed that Warren Carr's highest priority was to be accepted or affirmed or to be popular or even to be successful. I think his highest priority has been that of being faithful to a word that has been committed to him to speak and to preach. And after the choir song, we will hear that word again.
The word from Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is forgiven. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. And from the epistle to the Romans in the 10th chapter, But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all heeded the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ. Isaiah was different so far as we know. He could have been the only person ever to apply for the job of prophet. Moses didn't apply. Moses used up almost an entire vocabulary of excuses to keep himself out of Egypt. Jeremiah didn't seek the job. He cursed the day he was born, and he implied that had God not called him from the womb of his mother, he would have had a better chance of saying no if at least he had reached his adolescence. Amos, prophet of doom, seems to have enjoyed the thunder. But Amos preferred to be known as a herdsman or a tree doctor, not a prophet. Isaiah asked for the job. There in that smoky room with the whirring sounds of seraphim wings, he seems to have tugged at the sleeve of God and then shouted in his ear, I am your man. That's different. The mention of the year of King Uzziah does not indicate a national disaster. God and his people in those days did not think kings were all that important. It may be that the mention of Uzziah, however, does indicate to us that Isaiah went to church in good times, because the reign of Uzziah was right up there alongside Solomon and David. This may explain the frustration of God, who seemed almost at a loss. In all of that catastrophic scene, to find a prophet. That frustration may have occurred because prophets are hard to find in good times. Whenever prophets can be heroes, whenever the spotlight is on a crisis, prophets often rush to the scene, but when times are good, and when God needs somebody who knows that what appears is not necessarily reality, and when God needs someone who will tell the truth in good times, such as exile is not far away, prophets are hard to find. But Isaiah was found because Isaiah applied. Isaiah said, I want the job. We may say he became a prophet because he took God and himself seriously. I wish you and I would take God and preaching and the gospel and the church and ourselves seriously. Do I dare play upon the imagery of unclean lips in a company of distinguished biblical scholars? Indeed, I do. God not only had the lips of Isaiah cleansed, but also put his hand upon the mouth of Jeremiah before he sent him forth to prophesy. Unclean lips do not equip us for prophecy or proclamation. But when we talk about unclean lips, are we talking about dirt? Or could we be talking about the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain? And the kind of profanity that I have in mind with respect to prophets, you will not hear in the pool parlor or on the golf course or in the boardroom of a corporation or in an executive session of now. The profanity that is so destructive today is that which comes from the pulpit, where the Lord's name is used in vain as a blessing and a baptism upon sweet little talks about this and that by preachers who do not take themselves or God or the gospel seriously. Now, all of you do not intend to be preachers, and I do not mean to exclude the rest of you, but I would say to you who intend to be preachers, if you do not take God, the gospel, the church, and yourselves seriously, will you please spare us by changing your mind? I know it's hard to take oneself seriously in these days. It's hard for seminarians to take themselves seriously in these days, or the gospel, or the church, or God. Pounding on one ear, the right ear that is, are those who think a pericope is a misspelled periscope, and that a chiasmus is a diagnosis for a coyote with asthma. But they will still tell you what to believe. They will still tell your professors what to teach. And they will keep their periscopes in place because they love to have an unobstructed view of the target while they prowl around below the surface in their hidden yellow submarine. Pounding on the other ear, that is the left ear, are those who say, really doesn't matter too much what you believe, just so long as you will hand out warm fuzzies and support the cooperative program. Why is it that people who seem to deal with the most profound truths do it with such hateful malice? Could it be that they do not believe what they promote sufficiently enough to believe it all by themselves? Or could it be that they think truth is never comfort, but always nothing other or less than a two-edged sword with which to cut the body of Christ in twain? Or why is it that people who really do not have much to say it with love? Could it be that Peter DeVries is right, that people like this, when you really get to them, you discover down deep they're shallow? Notice I haven't used any labels. Whoever has an ear to hear, let that one hear. And if you need closer definition, check with me after the service. If you do not take yourself seriously, no one else will. Maybe that's what we want. But one of the people in the lore of Scripture that I wish I could emulate is Ezekiel. The Lord came to him and said, I'm going to take away the delight of your eyes at a stroke. But don't you mourn overtly or publicly. Don't you let the tears fall down. Don't eat the bread of mourners. Don't you show a single thing. And Ezekiel did that. One morning he spoke to the people. That night his wife died. The next morning he arose and did as the Lord commanded, but not as a recluse, mind you. He was still moving among the people. Had he embraced the contemporary ministerial syndrome, which says, I'm not going to live in any fishbowl, and my personal life is my own business, we would never have the story from Ezekiel. But he went out there in full public view the day after his wife died. And after 50 years in the ministry, I can say to some of you folks, it's not all that bad living in a fishbowl. Perhaps it's more instructive and more fun to look out than it is to look in. And ministers who do not live in a fishbowl do not know what's going on in this world. They're out in their shop doing woodwork. Because Ezekiel did not hide, the people asked him a strange question. I wonder what they could have asked. Since his wife was the delight of his eyes, no one would have said he didn't love her. That was the reason he was acting this way. They could have decided that he was a stoic, sitting on his grief and not to be bothered. If some counselors could have gotten a hold of him, they'd say, now listen, quit suppressing your grief. That's bad for your stomach and you'll get spastic colon and ulcers. You ventilate. If some prototypical Kubler-Ross had been there, they would have kept wondering what stage of grief Brother Ezekiel was. And that would have taken their time. But instead, they said to him, tell us, what do these things mean for us that you're acting this way? What a tribute. This prophet they took so seriously that when they saw his life, the question was, what does this mean for us? They found out that what that meant for them was what Yahweh was the Lord their God. It was Paul who said to Romans, how are we to hear without a preacher? Now it is true that this passage that I read to you from Romans was Paul's way of setting up the Jews. He was saying you can't hear the gospel without a preacher, but then he went on to say, in effect, but the Jews have already heard the gospel. Instead of referring to himself or some contemporary evangelist, he went back to old Isaiah. The last part of that, faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes by preaching the gospel of Christ. That had a wider application, and it still does. Preaching is a unique act. Preaching the cross is not only a scandal because of the content of the word, it is also a scandal because of the method of presenting the word. Some of the most beautiful music that I hear in this place with these talented professors and their singers and instrumentalists, which, by the way, they waste on us a lot of times because of our inattentiveness. But music can't declare the gospel. Nor can the gospel be declared in the classroom. Nor can the gospel be declared in counseling. The gospel is the business of the church and the preacher. And it has no substitute. Brothers and sisters, again I say, if you had thought to be a preacher, but cannot take God, the gospel, and yourselves seriously, please change your mind. And oh, by the way, don't take yourself so seriously that you can't fly. Neither you nor an angel can heavenward soar if you are saturated in self-esteem. Amen. Let us pray. And now, O God, we pray. Attend us with thy mercy. Fill us with thy spirit and hold us in thy hand, now and forever. Amen.